Well, we just got done keeping the Feast of Trumpets not too long ago, which pictures the seven trumpet blasts and Jesus Christ's return, but we look around and we're still not celebrating that time that pictures the millennium. We look around and Toto, we're still in Kansas, or we're still in Missouri. We're not at our temporary dwelling places. And that is because there's still one very important holy day that needs to be observed, or I should say celebrated, before going into the much anticipated Feast of Tabernacles. Let's turn to Leviticus 23 and verse 26 and review why we are here today doing what we do. Leviticus 23 and verse 26. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, well, hey, that's the same as 23 and 26. Okay, verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the tenth day of the seventh month shall the day of atonement, shall be the day of atonement, and it shall be a holy convocation for you. Only God can make something holy. Just as he has made the Sabbath day holy, we can't make Wednesday holy unless God says so. And God has made today holy. It's a holy convocation. It's set aside by God. It is set aside for his purpose. So today is a holy convocation. And you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Which we know from other scriptures that afflicting your soul is in reference to fasting. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on the same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. We do understand that there are certain provisions for those who may be ill or just because of health reasons not able to do so. But the normal and the norm would be that we are all hungry right now and thirsty, and our stomachs remind us of that, and brains. But you shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings, and it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the ninth day of the month at evening, and evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So in case there's any misunderstanding of when to start the fast, it even tells us from the evening before to the evening on that day. So very specific instructions, and while this day is similar to the other annual holy days in that it is a holy convocation, this is a very unique day because of what we have been asked to do. There are no morning snacks here today. There are no afternoon snacks here today. And Mr. Capel scared me for a minute when he took that glass of water. So I thought, so it did kind of look good. But we truly are afflicting our souls here today, as it says in Leviticus. So why do we do this? Why are we commanded to fast? Couldn't God have had us do something else that symbolizes what this day pictures? Or is fasting just the perfect symbolism for the future time in God's plan? Go to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 and verse 3. And here in Isaiah we have the reference to fasting in a right way compared to fasting in a wrong way, and what the results are in comparison when fasting is done in the right way in comparison with fasting done incorrectly. But we'll start here in verse 3. It says, Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our soul and you take no notice? In fact, on the day of your fast, and there's the answer, you find pleasure. You exploit all your labors. So they're basically abusing their help or working their people hard. You fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. And you will not fast as you do on this day to make your voice heard on high. So there's a prideful attitude along with that fast. But he's basically saying, is this not a day that I've chosen, a day for man to afflict his soul, to bow down his head like a bulrush, so humble, a time to be humble, and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Well, being done in the right way, what will be that result? Is it not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and when you hide yourself from your own flesh, then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. So we see the end result of a true fast and being done in the right way is to loose the bonds of wickedness, undo those heavy burdens, help the oppressed. And it's interesting, I didn't notice that before, but basically the healing that comes quickly. And you know, when we do fast, even throughout the year, certain situations, you know, God can heal that situation, whatever it may be, a situation, a challenging situation, and he may heal it immediately. And also spiritual, you know, issues of fasting, because of those, God can heal those quickly and immediately, as it says. So, you know, this day represents a time of fasting in a proper way, and a time that represents the result of God loosening the strongholds of Satan. And then, as it says in verse 9, you know, we'll have a close relationship with him. You'll cry and he will say, here I am. He's readily available. And that is the true, or the result that we think about today on this day is that close relationship with our Heavenly Father, at one mint with God, and that reconciliation. Now, Satan has been building a great wall of separation for a long time. And on this day, we think about those walls that will be coming down. And for there to be true reconciliation and true success during the millennium, those strongholds do have to be removed. So this day is about seeing God more clearly by removing the walls that Satan has built to separate man from God. So what is Satan's primary method for creating that separation? What is Satan's primary tool for creating these different strongholds that he's had, and those different bonds that need to be broken? Revelation 12 and verse 7. And this is an interesting verse because it does speak about a time when Satan is cast down to earth, but it shows his primary motivation once he is here and what he's been successfully doing for quite some time anyways. But Revelation 12 and verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer, being cast down. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast with him. He deceives the whole world. And really, that is his primary method of obtaining the strongholds that he does. Satan is a liar, and he's a deceiver, and his primary focus is to kill, steal, destroy mankind. And his primary tool for this destruction is deception. He managed to deceive one-third of the angels from the very beginning, and he's been deceiving mankind for the longest of times from the beginning. Basically, from the beginning, when he deceived Eve, that is when the deception started, and he has basically repackaged that deceitfulness throughout history. And so today, this is what I would like to look at today. On this Day of Atonement, I would like to look at the walls of deception that will come down, and also by looking basically primarily at Genesis 3, because in Genesis 3, right at the beginning, there are about four deceptions that are and different forms of deceptions that are mentioned. And what I like to do is take each of those and then compare it with what the truth is going to be revealed to those deceptions. So we'll spend the majority of the time bouncing back and forth to Genesis 3 and then looking at those truths, the contrast, and also to try to visualize a world without those deceptions. But we'll go to Genesis 3, so we'll probably want to hold our places in Genesis 3 because we'll go back there about four other times. Although if there was a book that was easy to find, it would be Genesis 3. All right, Genesis 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. And right off the bat, we're introduced with the personality of Satan. Other synonyms for cunning are crafty, shrewd, sneaky, sly, basically deceitful. Something's up his sleeve. Something's not honest about him. And that is the personality of the serpent revealed right at the very beginning. He's more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden?" So here we have deception number one. Has God restricted your choices? Do you really need limits on what you can and can't do? Do you really need God telling you what you can or can't do? Has God said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? Deception number one, obedience is not relevant. You don't need limits and restrictions on your personal choices and what you do. When the clerk from Kentucky was jailed because she stood against homosexuality, those in protested had signs outside the jail saying, "Love wins." Is love really the acceptance of things that God calls an abomination? Is love the acceptance of disobedience? Has God restricted our choices? In a middle school in Kansas, they're saying that there are no public displays of affection. Though they would say no PDA allowed if you're in the middle school, no public displays of affection for a boy and a girl. And you know, that is good that they do that. That is shouldn't be in the schools. But if you're a homosexual and in the middle school, it's okay and they're not going to get involved. To me, it's just shocking to hear those things. That, well, the Supreme Court ruling is this, and we're not going to get involved on that. So, you know, you think about how they're making these decisions, and so much of it is this idea of no judging, love wins, acceptance of everything, including everything that is perverse. You know, true love will eventually win, but the love that God will show will be mercifully removing those that practice evil, those that practice wickedness. However, part of this deception is believing that love is accepting evil in every perverse thing. Has God restricted your choices? You're a bad person if you try to obey God's law. Don't restrict people's freedom and right to choose what is right for themselves. And this is the same lie from the beginning. Has God told you not to eat the fruit from the tree, from that tree? Is God restricting your choices? What is it called when you murder a baby before it's born? Pro-choice. It's pro-choice. You have the right to choose to murder that baby or not. Has God told you it's not right to murder a human being? Don't let God restrict your judgments. Has God told you not to eat from that fruit? Now, won't it be a shock when the deception is removed, when they realize what perfect love is? It's not the ability to do whatever you want and have everybody accept it. Love perfected is an adherence to God's law and commandments. Turn to 1 John 2. And, I mean, it will be incredible to think when they finally understand that, we'll be able to move, they'll be able to move forward into the millennium in a much more successful way. Of course, things will be shook up right before that time, but that is one of the deceptions that has to come, has to be removed. 1 John 2 and verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So how is love perfected? By keeping his word, by keeping his commandments, and not by accepting perverse behavior. Now, people are convinced that they're offering a blessing to the individuals around them by accepting. You know, it's just that love that they're putting forth, and they feel like the more you accept, the more you're blessed, and the more you're blessing others around you. You know, this will be eye-opening when they realize that it's the complete opposite. You're blessed for obedience. You know, I think they truly believe that they are blessed in the totally reverse way. And this leads us to deception number two. Because not only does Satan say that God doesn't need to restrict your choices, but part of this deception is that if you do what you want, if you make the choice for yourself on what is right or wrong, that will actually lead you to blessings, and that will actually lead you to a road that leads to eternal life. This is a part of the deception. Deception number two. Let's turn to back to Genesis 3. Genesis 3, and we'll start in verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the tree of the garden, but the fruit of the tree of in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said that to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And this is a deception he has used from the beginning, and what he continues to promote, and that is, if you disobey God, if you choose what is right in your own eyes, you will be like him. You will receive eternal life. This is the first, I guess, religious deception that you could say recorded, because it's an idea of do what is right and receive eternal life. It's actually religious deception at its fullest. It's a doctrine that centers around a broad road leading to eternal life. There's a cartoon that says all dogs go to heaven. And I think about that, and I think that's kind of the philosophy of mainstream Christianity. It's basically, it doesn't matter what you do. Jesus Christ did it all for you. And, you know, this title seems to fit the worldly standard. No restrictions for inheriting eternal life. You do what you want, you will be like God. And this is, you know, this is the doctrine that most religions actually center on. The most popular religions center on either believing that eternal life comes from within yourself, you have this ability to achieve eternal life from within, or if you do believe in a God, then you believe in a God that accepts lawlessness. One popular religious belief is Buddhism, and they have a very peaceful message. Yet, according to the book of Man's Search for God, Buddhism is a religion that does not advocate belief in God or a creator. So you don't need a God restricting your choices. Happiness and peace comes from within, and this is what they promote. This particular religious deception is more in the line with atheism in that they don't believe in a God or creator, but they do believe that through themselves they can find harmony, they can find peace, they can find goodness and wisdom without having a personal God. So the highest knowledge without a revelation, the possibility of redemption without a vicarious redeemer, a salvation in which everyone is his own savior. And that is the message that they choose. And the book entitled, What is Buddhism? Goes on to ask, what is Buddhism then? Are Buddhists atheists? And in answering the question, it goes on to say, if by atheists you mean one who rejects the concept of a personal God, we are. So we can see that it really doesn't matter if it looks good or even seems to have a peaceful message. God's not in the picture, then salvation comes from within. And this goes back to the very beginning. Do what you want. God just knows that if you do what you want, you will be like him and you will obtain salvation on your own. I thought this was kind of interesting because here's a list of some of the non-Christian false religions that Satan has influenced and managed to deceive people to practice. How many do believe in it? And we think about how real is Satan's deception right now. Buddhism, there are 500 million. Islam, 1.3 billion. Secular, irreligious, agnostic, atheists, 1.1 billion. Hinduism, 900 million. Chinese traditional religion, 394 million. Perennial indigenous, 300 million. African traditional, 100 million. And these are all non-Christian beliefs. These are all not even believing in a God. Schism, 23 million. I hadn't heard of that one. Spiritism, 15 million. Baha Faith, 7 million. Jainism, 4.2 million. Shinto, 4 million. Zoroastrianism, I don't know if they like Zoro or not, but that's 2.6 million. Tenrico, 2 million. Neo-paganism, 1 million. When you think about those that are in the Church of God and the number, just so small in comparison. And Unitarianism or Universalism, 800,000. Rastafari movement, 600,000. I'm just doing this to show a point, just to maybe a little boring, but I'm done reading that part. But, you know, basically, it's just amazing to see how many have been deceived into thinking that that road will lead to eternal life. And this is just the non-Christian religion. So you think, well, if they don't fall under that trap, now they're on the right track. But if one manages to be in the normal Christian, now they're in the broadest and the largest religious group out there. And they're following a Christ who teaches that the law has been done away with. Basically, accept all forms of sin, come as you are, and accept sin. You don't have to keep the law. He did it for us. According to the World Christian Encyclopedia, global Christianity had 33,820 denominations, different denominations, with 3,445,000 congregations, churches to choose from. Within Christianity, there are wide variances of beliefs, and the majority believe that Jesus Christ helped to do away with the law. So you have another form of disobedience that leads to salvation. Again, all dogs go to heaven type of thing. But, you know, Satan has been very good at convincing mankind that the broad path is the way that leads to the kingdom of God. Certainly it'll be much different for them to find out that it's the narrow way. Matthew 7. Matthew 7 and verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. So we look around us, and we look at the broad religious beliefs that's out there, and really it's just a form of deception that Satan has managed to convince almost the entire world. But won't it be great when the wall of deceit comes down? Once we'll be able to move forward in a positive way. So I can't just do what I want to inherit eternal life. So that means there are right and wrong choices out there. Not all roads lead to eternal life. All this time, I thought you were trying to keep me from blessings. I thought you were just trying to control me by having me live by your laws and instructions, not lead me to a life of blessing and happiness. Why has man had such a hard time trusting that the narrow is actually better, or trusting that God has their best interest out for them. Why is it so hard for them to trust that God has their best interest, or that He has His best interest for them? Go to deception number 3 and go back to Genesis 3. And actually, the deception that I would like to look at comes from the same verse. I think that verses 4 and 5 actually are twofold as far as the type of deception that Satan planted there. Because one is, you don't have to obey to receive blessings. You don't have to obey to have eternal life. But the second is, God is knowingly trying to keep you from something good for you. He broke down trust between the Creator God, who wants us to be successful, and our desire to obey Him. So verse 4, we'll say this again. In verse, the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." God knows what good results will come if you do what's wrong. God knows, and He is trying to keep you from blessings. Is this true? Is God a selfish God? Is He a unloving God? Does He want to see us fail and restrict us from the good things that lead to life? You know, so much of this day, as mentioned before, reminds us of a time when we will, when mankind will be able to see God more clearly. When those walls of deception come down, and there can be true reconciliation and at-one-ment with God, where Satan's distorted ideas of God that he has implanted in mankind's mind, that can be removed. And they can see their Creator more clearly. A very loving God, a very kind God who wants to see us be blessed. One who actually rejoices with us when we accomplish something, or when we may overcome. You know, the intimate details of our life, He is one that is looking at us, helping us, giving us proper instruction and laws so that we won't hurt ourselves, so that we won't hurt others. But God wants us to be happy. I don't think the world views their Creator in that way. A God that wants them to be happy, a God that will rejoice when they rejoice, if it's done in the right way. Psalms 37 in verse 3. When the walls come down, their trust will be reinstilled. And they'll be able to see God in the right way and what He actually desires for us. Psalms 37 and verse 3, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart." You know, having that close relationship with God and having that trust in Him, you know, God desires to give us what we desire, and as long as it fits within His parameters. But He wants us to be happy. He wants to give us so much. Does mankind view God as one who wants to give us the desires of our heart? Some of the most incredible blessings that we could think about, and God desires to give it to us. Luke 12. Luke 12 and verse 28. "If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O you of little faith? And do you not seek what you should, or eat what you should drink, or have an anxious mind? For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Kind of like going to Chick-fil-A, because every time I give them money, they say, "My pleasure." Funny how that works. You have good food there. But I do kind of like that little personal touch of, my pleasure. It was my pleasure to help you out. Well, God desires us to be in His kingdom. It's His good pleasure to give us the kingdom. You know, He says basically prioritize your time, use your time wisely, seek first the kingdom, and then don't fear, don't be anxious, because I desire to give you the kingdom. It's my good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God wants to actually rejoice with us in our future inheritance. He desires to rejoice with us. Zephaniah 3. And mankind, I know they don't view God in this way. Mostly it's just that God is trying to keep them from some of those good pleasures that they desire. But even ourselves, sometimes we can look at God in the wrong way. But we need to understand that God is our number one supporter. He is there for us. He is encouraging us. And He actually wants to rejoice in our success. Zephaniah 3 and verse 11. And here's a set of scripture that does. It depicts God's attitude during the millennium for those that repent, those that humbly repent, and those that look to God and trust God. But in that day, you shall not be ashamed, or not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride. You shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a remnant. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people. And they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. And what is God's response to this type of behavior and this type of action? Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. Now notice here, He will rejoice over you with gladness. Do we look at God as this type of God who is rejoicing over you in gladness? He's happy. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. And do we think about God as one who sings? He created music. He created all of the beautiful, most talented individuals that we could possibly run across. Do we think about God in that way as one who rejoices and is singing over a repentant state and a humble attitude? God is zealous for all of our success, including the world's. He wants them to be successful. He has a time set aside that will be the best opportunity for them to succeed. But sometimes it's hard even for God's people to see Him in the right light because of the prince of the power of the air, what He broadcasts, the thoughts He strives to put in our mind. He doesn't want us to view God in a positive way. You know, I think sometimes it can be like living in a very dense, dark forest. And we want to see that light, or we are looking for that light in a way, but sometimes it can be hard. But that's why we do have to fast even throughout the year, to where it's easier to see Him more clearly. It's easier to see through all of the stuff that is around us in this world and be able to see God in a more clear way, as fasting does break those bonds. So God rejoices in our success. He's our number one support. Luke 15. Luke 15 and verse 8. For what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the place which I lost, or the piece which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This word, this Greek word here for rejoice is sygharo. S-Y-G-C-H-A-I-R-O. But it means to rejoice with, to take part in another's joy, to rejoice together, to congratulate. So, you know, when there is success, or when an individual is humble enough to come to repentance, which again, part of why we do what we do today, fasting, having that humble attitude, you know, there is joy that is being shared from God the Father and Jesus Christ. But when the world repents, I mean, it's going to be exceedingly joyful. He wants to share the kingdom again. He isn't selfish, but he's very giving. We can think about children or grandchildren, and, you know, do we take pleasure in seeing the success of our children or grandchildren, even in the physical successes? Do we take joy and pleasure in that ourselves? We share in their accomplishment. It makes us happy. And God does the same thing. So this is something that, this is an attitude that Satan has promoted, that, you know, they can't hardly see God in the right way. Won't it be nice when that deception comes down? When they will be able to see clearly what the Creator is like. And I'm sure God the Father is very much looking forward to that day too. He's been slandered so much by Satan and the demons that, and he's influenced the world to view him in that way. So here's these individuals that he loves very much, that he has a hope for, and they just don't see him clearly. They do not see God in the right way. So as we wind things down, let's look at the fourth deception found in Genesis 3. In this this deception found in Genesis 3 is not directly coming from Satan, and that the other deceptions, it was him really pushing that deception, but more so it's the aftermath of sin and the deceitfulness that sin brings. The response recorded of Eve after giving in to Satan's temptation shows a lot about the deceitfulness of sin and the self-deception that is taking place now and what took place then. But Genesis 3 and verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, "Well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree in which I commanded that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So notice the reaction after they sinned. You know, after they sinned, they hid from God. Eve blamed Satan. Adam blamed his wife. And we don't see a response from the serpent. But instead of looking at themselves and saying, "I am sorry, I did this. Please forgive me, I'm very sorry." The reaction was not looking at themselves, but one blamed one blamed the other. And we have what's recorded, the deceitfulness of sin. Now, it may look pleasing to the eyes at first, but the result is that it separates us from God. You know, it hides us from God. They hid from God. It made it difficult to repent. They were ashamed. They felt guilt. They blamed others. They didn't look at themselves. You know, why do we fast today? I mean, it's the perfect symbolism for what this day pictures too, and being reconciled to God. And the not only is the does it picture the author of sin being cast out, but you know, a humble attitude that all of mankind will eventually be able to come to, so they can have that right relationship with God. Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59 and verse 2. And notice in the first verse, it isn't that God is not available. That's not why he can't hear. Or that's not why he doesn't answer. That's not why they don't feel close to God. God is readily available. But 59 and verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But it's your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. You know, it's the sin that hides God's face from us. And Adam was hiding in the garden. It was that sin, and the result of that sin, that he did what he did, and he hid from God. You know, it says that God is ready to bless. He can save. He can, you know, his hand is not shortened. His ear is not heavy. Or he can hear. As long as man will stop hiding from him and repent of their sins. It says it's your sins that have hidden your face from you. This is the deceitfulness of sin, though. You know, one might sin and think, well, God's not close to me. God is mad at me. I feel like my prayer is not getting through. We do have to remember that God is not hiding from us. It's our sins that hide God's face from us. So we do have to, if it ever feels like that, if it feels like, you know, just my prayers feel like they're just not getting through. I'm sure time to time we've all felt like that. That may be a good time to fast and say, I'm coming before you humbly. I want to have that close relationship with you. Please help me. But again, there's a deceitfulness of sin and a difficulty to repent once sin starts in one's life. Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3 and verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelieving and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You know, we must never stop believing in our Creator's willingness to help us. Our lack of belief will only lead to a hardness of heart, which is referred to as the deceitfulness of sin. We think about the example of Saul, and he started out humble, and he started out saying, I need your help every step of the way. I can't do this without you. And that attitude changed. There was pride that entered in. And once he had that sin, it did harden his heart. He couldn't come to the point of repentance. That reconciliation with God, he wasn't able to find. He held on to the pride. He held on to that attitude. And because of that, as the, you know, scriptures show, you know, evil spirits did rule him. But he could never look at his own sins. It was always the others that were making his life miserable. He was deceived. He was self-deceived. He deceived himself into believing that he had been wronged by God. It basically took over the same attitude of Satan, pride and stubbornness. He would rather believe that God was wrong than believe that he had actually made a mistake. So again, it's the sin that separates us from God, and not the other way around. But as we fast today, you know, we think about having that humble attitude. We acknowledge our sins to God, and we're able to break through the strongholds of sin and that prideful attitude that Satan promotes. And the only reason I bring up the deceitfulness of sin on the Day of Atonement is because when Satan is removed, it will be much easier to repent. It will be much easier to keep from sin. It will be much easier for mankind to see God clearly. And that is because he was the author of sin. You know, obviously we have a part to play in overcoming sin, and man does too, and they can't say that, well, the devil made me do it, so to speak. But Satan definitely shares a part of the blame, and part of this day does recognize his influence and the fact that it will be easier for man to come to repentance once he is put away. Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16 and verse 21, and once a year on the Day of Atonement, you know, what was the high priest asked to do? You know, there were two goats. The first one was used as a sin offering to God. And the other one, there's a little bit different thing that was done to it. But Leviticus 16 and verse 21, and the Azazel goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the sins of the children of Israel and their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and they shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and shall be released the goat in the wilderness. Then Aaron, and think about this, because some have tried to say, well, both of the goats were referring to Jesus Christ. If that was the case, why did Aaron have to thoroughly wash himself after that took place too? So verse 23, then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, take off the linen garments which he put on when he was in the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water in the holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offerings of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. So, obviously, I mean, this is definitely referring to Satan as being sent out into the wilderness, cast out. And it does teach us that, you know, there is an influence that Satan has, and there is a responsibility that for man's sin that he will have to address, and that God will convict him of. There is blame that falls on Satan for his deceptions to mankind. And while we don't say that the devil made me do it, we do recognize that, you know, there is a powerful influence out there, and that he will try to influence the world all the way up to the very end. Revelation 20. It's kind of baffling to think about man's response after going through the millennium, after having truth expounded to them without a shadow of a doubt, to know what is right, to be taught that through the millennium, and then still have Satan influence in a negative way after that point. He's going to try to deceive all the way to the very end. Revelation 20 in verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years were finished. But after those things he must be released for a little while. So again, another reference to Satan as deceiving, and that his deceptions, you know, he's not going to be able to deceive the nations until the 1,000 years are finished. Let's jump down to verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Only a short amount of time that he will have. His time will be almost completely over. And will go out to do what? To deceive the nations which are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them, another reference of being a deceiver, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So eventually he will be completely, his power will be completely crushed. But it just is unbelievable to think that whose number is as the sand of the sea, he's able to still deceive quite a large number after the millennium. It just shows how powerful his influence is, and we think, what's it going to be like when that noise goes away, when that chatter goes away, with him being the prince and the power of the air? And you think about looking at a TV screen and maybe seeing if you ever see static on an old antenna TV, and you just think, it's just that noise. Well, what's it going to be like when you just turn it off? It's gone. What's it going to be like when that noise has stopped? I think it's going to be incredible beyond what we can even fathom. But in conclusion, I'd like to turn to one final scripture and take a look at a scripture that helps us think about what a blessing it will be once that noise is turned off, once that deceit is put away. What is the end result of that deceit being put away? Psalms 144 and verse 11. That's why it is so important moving forward into the Feast of Tabernacles and what that day pictures, to remove the deceit. For there to be success in the future, that deceit has to be put away. But King David knew what the results are when you remove a lying, when you remove a deceitful man from a situation. That's why in Psalms 144, Psalm of David, he writes a song about being delivered from the lying man, from the deceitful man. He goes on to explain why he desires it so much. Psalms 144, starting in verse 11. Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of the foreigners, whose mouth speaks lying words, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Why? Why did he want to be delivered? Why did he want to be rescued from the lying words, from the falsehoods? Verse 12. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as pillars sculpted in palace style, that our barns may be full, supplying all kinds of produce, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our field, that our oxen may be well laden, and that there be no breaking in or going out, that there be no outcry in our streets. Happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. You know, the song pleads for deliverance so that, in verse 12, long life and physical longevity. As verse 13 points out, so that barns may be full, it will be high production. As verse 14 points out, there will be no outcry in the street. There's peace. And as verse 15 points out, there's happiness. This is a day that we celebrate. It's a happy time that we look forward to. When we think about the peace and the happiness, the high production, we think about the Feast of Tabernacles. We think about moving forward into the millennium, a time that we all long for, a time when mankind will be able to live a life of peace and a life full of abundance and prosperity and happiness, a time when that truth will abound. And in order for all of those things to happen, you first have to get rid of the deceitfulness and the lies. I hope everyone has a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles, and for those who will be in Branson, Missouri, hope to see you all there. Looking forward to seeing you all. And for now, I hope you all have a wonderful Day of Atonement the rest of the day, and a time that does picture Satan, his walls of deception being removed, and a day that we look forward to so that the world will have the opportunity to see God more clearly and be at one with God.